kind of like this in the middle so nobody has to lean to my right. Good morning to you all. Merry Christmas. It's good to be here today. I don't know about you, but this Sunday has grown to be one of my favorite Sundays of the year. I think about what our brother Lee had shared and friendships. It's a time when, a day for me when everybody seems to be really happy. It's the last Sunday before the holiday. For me, it's a time to think back over the year, some of the things that have been said, some of the text messages, some of the hugs, some of the kisses, some of the things that were done. I look back and think on those things. A time of friendship, time of coming together here. I think the Lord knew what he was talking about when he said, don't forsake this. It's special. It's a family here. And I wanted to just tell you what a pleasure it is to be here. Thinking back over the year, a time when we were able to pour out some of our hardships to you and to hear some of yours and hopefully be able to minister to you as much as you have to me and my wife. So we wanted you to know that before you're laying in a box up here. It's amazing how nice things are said about people after they're dead. We want you to know how special you are and what a pleasure it is to be part of this family. Enough of the sentimental stuff. Let's talk about Christmas. When we talk about the Christmas story, naturally the first thing that comes to mind is the Christmas story itself, right? I mean, we've talked about it today a little bit. We talk about shepherds. We talk about wise men. We talk about angels. We talk about Joseph and Mary. We talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, Jesus coming in the flesh, born of a virgin. We have the whole story, the finished product. Jesus has come. Jesus is coming soon. We just sang about it. And when we consider that, when we consider the Christmas story, sometimes we miss the things that happened along the way, actually, to get us to where we are here, that Jesus has come. The many miracles that happened along the way. I didn't know this. I read it, and even way back in Genesis, when it talked about the seeds, your seed is going to be against her seed. Her seed, think about it, a woman doesn't have a seed. A woman has the egg, and yet it spoke of her seed. What a miracle. What a miracle that he was placed in her virgin womb. And then you have the protection of the line. You look at the line of Jesus Christ, and you have right in the middle of it, you have an illegitimate child. And yet it says that an illegitimate child will not enter into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. And if you count the generations from Judah to David, how many are there? 10. It's a miracle. I mean, it's just something the way God protected that line. And then right in the middle, you have Ruth, the Moabite. Isn't that something? You see, what the law couldn't do for Ruth, Boaz came and did. What the law couldn't do for us in making us righteous, Jesus came and he did. And so today I'd like to talk about the Christmas story and some of the things that happened along the way. You know, I've had the privilege of being in the RV business, and if you have never seen these motorhomes that are coming out, it's unbelievable what they look like. They show up, some of them are 80,000, some of them are 500,000. And you walk in, and they're really, I've had people say, this is nicer than my home. And I'm telling you, they are sometimes. And when you see that, you don't think of what it took to get that motorhome to the lot. Most people will never see it. Fortunately, I've been able to go to the plant, and I've been able to see it start out as a chassis before anything ever happens. And then the way it's wired intricately to make sure that everything works. And the way they put the floor on and the walls are hung perfectly. And you get to see the steps along the way. And when we think about the Christmas story, we sometimes forget what it took to get Jesus in that manger. A, I would like to look at, and it's sort of a different approach, I'd like to look at the life of Mary today. I'd like to look at her life and things that happened to her along the way and through it all, the birth of Jesus, watching her son grow, his ministry, and then ultimately watching him suffer and die. And when we think about the story of Mary, the story of Jesus just comes out and explains itself. And as we talk about Mary today, guys, imagination is essential. It's essential. We have to use our imagination when we talk about Mary because so little is said about her. I mean, today, my father stands up and he says, "Can you imagine this scene on the hill?" Yeah, and I said something. No, really. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about this. These guys are just minding their own business. And an angel appears. And that's all it says. But if we use our imagination, like what did they say to each other? And so today when we talk about Mary, imagination is essential here. And so the first thing that I'd like to talk about is the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to start out in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to kind of be bouncing back and forth between Luke and Matthew. But if you turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 26, exactly where we started this morning. And it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be." First of all, the angel Gabriel appears. Now, this is the same guy who appeared to Daniel way back in the Old Testament and said, "Daniel, you are favored with God." It's the same one that appeared to Zacharias a few verses earlier. And it says here that he comes in unto her. And then here comes the message from God. And coming in, and again, we need to let our imagination run wild here. Here you have a 12 to 13-year-old female. Think about this. A 12 to 13-year-old girl doing whatever it is that she does in her home. A lot of the pictures depict it. It's night, she's sleeping, and the angel appears. But maybe she was making dinner. Maybe she was just going around doing household chores, and out of nowhere, Gabriel appears to her. And coming in, whatever she was doing, the angel enters in and simply says, "Hello, Mary." I mean, that's what hail means. Hello, Mary. Just think about this for a minute. "Hello, Mary, you are highly favored among women." Imagine that, a 13 or 14-year-old girl, father and mothers, father's mothers. Think of your 13-year-old girl. What would they do? "Hello, Mary, you are highly favored among women." First of all, I don't know if she had the maturity to take it in, what was going on. But he simply says, "Hello." She hears from this supernatural being whom she can see and who speaks in a human voice, and all he says is hello. Her response, verse 29, naturally she's troubled. This was mentioned this morning already. When an angel appears, you're troubled. I mean, think about this. We're on a campout. We're doing s'mores and marshmallows, and out of nowhere an angel appears. How would we feel? We'll see that as we go on here. And it was what he said, I think, that shook her. Once she got over the appearance of the angel, it was what he said that shook Mary. And it says that she kept pondering what kind of situation this might be. She was just a little girl in a little town by herself in a house all alone. And the angel shows up with this message, and it says that Mary was troubled. And again, it wasn't so much after she got over the fear of seeing him. She feared. Verse 30 tells us that she was afraid. She was disturbed and confused, and she was perplexed by what he said. What do you mean God has graced me? That's what I would say. And we got a 12 or 13-year-old girl. What do you mean God has graced me? I'm just another brick in the wall. I'm just a nobody. What do you mean God has graced me? And later on we'll see that when Mary says he has regarded my helpless estate. Mary knew that she was a sinner. Mary knew that she needed a Savior. What do you mean God has favored me? And then comes the message. After we have the vision of the angel, after we have the speaking in the supernatural voice, we have the message in verse 31. Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Stop there for a minute. Again, a 13-year-old female, what must she have been thinking? The gossip? What will people say? I've never known a man. And you'll see that in verse 34. I've never known a man. What will people say about me? What would Joseph think? What would he do? Would he divorce me? Or even more than that, would he stone me? What would he do? And then to think of who the baby was that was in her womb. What must she have been thinking? And then when we consider all of that, what kind of faith did this 12 or 13-year-old have to see this plan through? In Luke 1:38, if you just look over in verse 38, it said, Mary said, behold, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be to me be fulfilled. What kind of faith did this young girl have to see this through? When I thought about that, I thought, what kind of faith would we have? What do we do as believers when we can see what will people think? What will the gossip be? What will Joseph do? What will people say about me? What kind of faith do we have to go on to obey God's plan? Mary went on. To a human perspective, there's no way that this is possible. It's something that is unique in all the history of humanity. It's the only time that this has or ever will occur. Jesus was not some miracle child of a barren woman who was made fertile by God. He was born of a woman conceived in a womb where there was no male sperm at all, and where no female capability to reproduce a man was possible. And we need to stop and remember that this was all done for you and me. And that's what we remember this season. This was all done for us to get here so that he could die in our place. Keep your finger there. We're going to be bouncing back between there and Matthew. If you just turn to Matthew chapter 1 for a second. Here Matthew tells us that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and notice this in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I just want to say that the word birth here is the same word that the writer uses in verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus from the human side in verse 1, which tells us that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the divine side in verse 18, where it says that he is the son of God. So you see the son of David, and you see the son of God, and then he goes on to give us the details on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 and 21 of Matthew. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he shall what? Save his people from their sins. When we consider what he did to get him here, we need to stop and remember that it was for us that he did it. And if you would have been the only person here on earth, you, just single yourself out, he would have come and died in your place. We need to remember that. And just so this event does not appear that it was some last-minute afterthought, Matthew tells us how it came to be in verse 22 and 23. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And so Matthew quotes from the scripture to show us that God had a plan for us. From the very, very beginning, it was determined that God would give up his son for each one of us. And the scripture he quotes is from the book of Isaiah. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." In the context of Isaiah, Syria and Israel form an alliance to overthrow Ahaz, the king of Judah. Ahaz was terrified that Judah would be destroyed. So God spoke through Isaiah and said, as we just read, "Let me give you a promise. Nothing is going to happen to the kingly line, and here is a sign to prove that my words are true." Isaiah says, "Look down through the corridors of history, and there will be a virgin-born child who will guarantee you that David's line will never be broken." And in this passage that we just saw in Isaiah 7, the prophet sees that the child is about to be born. When you get to chapter 9, he is born. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and you have the verse saying that he is coming. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, ever, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And this messianic child is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's what John tells us that we talked about this morning in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did God do? He became flesh and dwelt among us." In the Old Testament, God is the supremely, the above us God. However, the glory of the gospel message is that the great above us God came down and became one of us. God not only sends, but he himself comes and he literally poured himself out and became a human being. You don't see this in Matthew, but if you turn back to Luke, where we were in chapter 1, and you look at verse 31, you have the same verse that we read about in Isaiah. Prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Moving on in Luke to chapter 2, verse 7. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn." When we look at that verse, I'm reminded of Galatians 4, 4. Let me just read this. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." What a verse. The intriguing part of this verse is the fullness of time. Swindoll tells us that when it was time, Mary conceived, and then he came. The verse speaks of a lonely birth. Think about it. No midwives. No assistance to Mary at all. She was basically on her own. And she brought forth a child, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger in a barn. He entered the world in a place meant for animals. And when he came down from heaven, he came all the way down from heaven. And I want you guys to notice something in this passage. I want you to notice who was there. Notice who was there. We read it this morning in verse 8. "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You see, out of Jerusalem, out of the whole of Jerusalem society, he picked a band of shepherds. They are the lowest on the totem pole. They were among the lowest and most despised social groups, and yet these shepherds who were caring for their flock were the first to know the Lamb of God. They came to see him that night he was born, and no one else did. And though the shepherds went back and they told everybody, nobody came. Nobody showed up. And as I mentioned already, no angelic trumpet blasts by Gabriel or Michael. Just a baby's cry behind an inn. And notice this. This multitude shows up. And again, I just want us to just let our minds roam here for a minute. First there's one angel, and then there's a whole heavenly host, and they're saying glory to God. And I know that they were singing glory to God, but the reason that they were singing glory to God is because the light of the glorious gospel appeared. He was here. Glory to God in the highest, because he is here to finish his plan. And that's why they were praising God. You move on to verse 16 through 18, and this is where Mary comes in. And these shepherds, they go and they find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you pick it up in verse 16. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told by them concerning the child. Can you imagine that conversation between Mary and the shepherds? First of all, the shepherds come in and they bow down. Just imagine that. So did the wise men. They bowed down. As Bob mentioned this morning, they worshiped him. Can you imagine the look on Mary and Joseph's face when these shepherds show up and the first thing that they do is they bow down and they worship this baby? What was Mary thinking? What's going on here? She was pondering in her heart what kind of greeting this would be. And she says, what's going on here? And these shepherds, if you just think about it for a minute, Mary, I got to tell you, we were in a field and we were minding our own business there. And these angels came and they said, glory to God. And they said to come here that we would find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is the one. And I think Mary began to start to put the pieces together. And it takes us right into the heart of Mary, because when you look at verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She begins mulling things over. And I think she went a little bit deeper than the amazed people that we see in verse 18. What did she think about? She thought about what the shepherds just told her. Here's this 13 or 14-year-old girl. She's looking into a feed trough in that makeshift manger. In that feeding trough is a baby that just came out of her womb. What must have she been pondering or keeping in her heart? The baby was conceived and born without even knowing a man. And not only that, but this baby is the Son of the Most High God, the Savior of the world. Can you imagine that? Just let your imagination run wild. Imagine what she thought. What will it be like raising this baby? What will it be like raising the Son of God? What will he say? What will he do? What am I expected to do as a mother to a baby like this? How am I going to be a mother to the child that is God? She must have even thought about discipline. How am I to be an example in this child's life? And I'm sure that she thought deeply about God's redemptive purpose. The Savior is here. And how God had promised a Savior, and the Savior had finally come. And Mary just pondered all of these things in her heart. I got to ask you, isn't that sort of the way that Christianity is? Think about it for a minute. The joy of hearing the truth. The joy of hearing the gospel. To someone who is lost and dead in their sins, and someone comes along and says, he has forgiven you. It's a gift. Accept the gift and you can live and have eternity with him. And there's joy. And the next thing that we do is we go out and we tell people about it. There's the witness, like the shepherds. They went out and told everybody. And then after the days go by, after the witness and the joy and the days go by, there's the pondering. After those initial days of excitement and joy and happiness, as you grow in your Christian life, you begin to think about more deeply about the realities of who He is and who this one is that gave Himself for you. I remember I was in a worship meeting in a basement one time, and I knew the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm telling you, there was joy, there was witness, there was telling everybody. Anybody that would listen, we were telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew that we had crossed a line, and we were different, and we wanted to tell people. We wanted to pass on to them. Lee mentioned this morning, what is the greatest gift I ever got? Salvation. What's the greatest gift I could ever give? Lee spoke about friendship, and that is surely true, but the greatest gift I could ever give is to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. And we were telling people about it. And I knew that, and there was joy. And one day, I thought, you know what, in this worship meeting, I'm going to give a message, and we started talking about the book of Ephesians. And I got up on the board, and I'm writing all these things on the board, and I'm talking about the deliverance of Jesus Christ, and I finished, and I went back and sat down. And as I looked at the board, I thought, for me, He did that. And the pondering begins. And the joy now is replaced by the realities of who this one is. Mary illustrates that hungry heart that wants to understand the depths of this child and the great salvation that He brings. Simeon gave Mary much to think about. Once again, mothers, I want you to imagine that you're Mary. Turn over to verse 33 of the same chapter, chapter 2. It's a joyous time, mothers. Think about this. It's a joyous time. Time when a little Jewish boy is presented to the Lord in the temple. Mary saw the joy of Simeon. Come, let me hold him. Oh, bless you, Lord. I can now depart in peace. My eyes have finally seen your salvation, the glory of Israel. The light of the nations, and Mary is witnessing this. She's witnessing the joy of Simeon. And then you have verse 34. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for a fall and rising again of many in Israel. Trouble is coming, Mary. Down the road, there will also be suffering. And conflict and pain, and your child is going to be a dividing line, Mary. There's going to be separation. He's going to be a turning point, and based on how people respond to him, some are going to rise and some are going to fall, but he is going to be the determiner of their destiny. I want to ask you this morning. This is the Christmas season, and maybe this is the first time you've ever heard about Jesus coming and dying for you. What is your response? Today. It's a gift. Do I want to accept it and rise to this redemption glory? Do I want to reject it and fall? Simeon says to Mary, your child is set for this division, Mary. Your child is set for this division. And not only is there going to be separation, Mary, but there's going to be opposition as well. Look at the end of verse 34. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. That's what your child is set for. Can you imagine? Mary just watched Simeon in all of his joy. And now he begins telling her about her son. He will signify what people hate, Mary. His life is going to be held up and they will contest it. And it will start with just a little indifference. We don't like this guy. We don't want him here in our town. And it's going to end in physical torture. An execution. And all Mary knew up to this point was the joy of the arrival of the Messiah. And now all of a sudden, suddenly this? They're going to reject him, Mary. They're going to oppose him violently. And then something happens. Simeon turns to Mary and he begins to talk to her on a more personal level. And you get to verse 35. Yea, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your own soul. A sword will pierce your own soul. Can't imagine a mother loving a child more than she loved Jesus. Can't imagine Mary hearing this and then how hard it was when Jesus even began to push her away on a human level. and when he was about his father's business. Remember that? Farther on in Luke chapter 2, look at verse 41. We all know the story. Jesus left Jerusalem with his parents. His parents left. They're in the caravan, and they realize that he's not with us. He's not here. So they go back, and they're looking for him, and they finally found him in verse 48, and they were astonished as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. I don't think they were astonished like these other people were about the questions he was answering or what he was talking about. What they were astonished was his location. They were astonished about where he was. Maybe they thought he would be standing on a street corner saying, "Where's my mommy? I miss my mommy and daddy. I'm lost." But he wasn't there. So Mary shows up after 3 days without him, and she says, "Son, why are you treating us this way?" And that's a fair question. It's a fair question because up till now, Jesus had never behaved like this. He had never done anything like this. And he's not looking for them. And he was in no way being disrespectful, but this had to happen to establish who he was and why he came. It was to make a break between him and his earthly family, and though this break won't be implemented for about another 18 years, it's announced here. And you look at verse 49. He said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" It's the only words recorded about Jesus Christ, 30 years. But it tells us who he was and why he came, and it's the very simple statement that's made by him. Why is it that you're looking for me? In other words, you should have known to come here first. You should have known to come here. This is my true house. Verse 50 tells us they didn't understand the saying which he spoke unto them. They didn't understand it. They knew who he was. They knew how he got there. They knew all about him, but they didn't understand what he was saying. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all of these things in her heart. They didn't understand, but it says he was subject unto them. He went back down to their home, and he continued for 18 years to be subject willingly until he was about 30 years old, and he began his ministry. Once again, Mary had a lot to think about, and once again, I want you to imagine being Mary. Can't imagine how hard this must have been, being pushed away. What do you mean? You should have known where I was. Can you imagine that? Here's this mother bearing this child, raising him for 12 years. He's lost. She's petrified. She's scared to death. Finds him, and he says, "You should have known better. Should have known better." And as Mary pondered all of these things in her heart, she kept thinking about the things that have happened, and I think she started putting together the pieces of the puzzle. About my Father's business, Savior of the world. And I think that this is the first sword that Simeon spoke of. It had been 12 years and there wasn't a sword. This child had been nothing but joy, nothing but obedient and submissive and loving. There had never been a sword, but now there's a sword. And Mary begins to feel the separation. Same thing happened in Luke. Jesus was saying these things. A woman in the crowd stands up and he said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And you would think that Jesus would stand up and said, "I love my mother." But what he says is, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And that's what was happening here. It's what Mary kept in her heart and realized that this child was God's son, not hers. There would be other times when her heart would be pierced, and after the Lord's ministry began, there are four times when Mary is mentioned in the Word of God, and you have the first one at the marriage at Cana. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and look at the first four verses. Once again, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There's many things to talk about when you talk about this marriage at Cana, but we want to focus on Mary. You look at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Jesus goes to a wedding. Mary is there. And you get to verse 3, and it says, when they had lacked wine, they ran out of wine. Big deal. They ran out of wine. It was a huge deal, actually. It was a disaster. And so Mary simply says in verse 3, they have no wine. Can you imagine that? When you just imagine this conversation between Mary and her son. They have no wine. They have no wine. Why Mary? Really doesn't say, but she certainly knew what was going on here. Some have suggested that Mary wanted him to perform a miracle. Why a miracle? He had never performed a miracle up till now. Why a miracle? Maybe she thought, well, his ministry is beginning. He was baptized by John. It's time for the miracles to start. Maybe there's something deeper. MacArthur said to think about it this way. Whenever Mary had a problem at home, who do you think she went to? Think about that. I never thought about that before. He had a perfect solution for every problem. Who else would she go to? Who else would anyone go to? And so she simply says, they have no wine. And I think she's learning here to trust in his leadership and his wisdom, and she's putting the puzzle together. And look what happens in verse 4. Woman, what have I to do with you? Not mother, woman. This is not harsh, but it's not intimate. It's not mother. It's the same word that he used while on the cross when he gave her to John. Why woman? I believe it's because he was telling her that this relationship they had up till now is now different. It's the same thing that we saw when he was 12. He says, woman, what does it have to do with us? He says, I'm finished with your business. I'm now about my father's business. I do what my father tells me to do. And once again, he is distancing himself from that mother-son relationship that had existed for 30 years. And again, we see the sword beginning to pierce Mary's soul. We see the same thing in Matthew. You guys remember the story? Mary's concerned about him, and she goes to Capernaum with his brothers. And Jesus is there, and he's talking about this judgment that's coming. And somebody runs in, and he says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out there. Could you imagine that? Think about that in today's society. Oh, Jesus, your mommy's outside and wants to see you. He simply says, who is my mother? Who is my brethren? They are related to me. Look at verse 49 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, they are related to me. They are my spiritual family. That invitation went to Mary and her brothers as well. They are related to me. Who is my mother and brothers? Those that are related to me spiritually. And once again, he shows Mary that she is not with her son, but with the Son of God. Mary had to realize that this son needed to be thought of as a savior. She had to exchange authority for submission. Commanding for obeying, responsibility for redemption. She had to exchange wonder over the child for worship of the child. And so two times we see this. Once when he was 12, once at the wedding feast, once at Capernaum. And then we find ourselves at the cross at Calvary. The third time that Mary is mentioned. Turn to John chapter 19 with me. John chapter 19, and we begin in verse 23. Notice what it says here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. His coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and they said therefore among themselves, let us tear it and cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Can't imagine loving a child more than she loved Jesus. Can't imagine how hard it was when Jesus began to push her away. On a human level, at 12, he was about his father's business. At the marriage feast in Cana, he called her woman, not mother. And when she came to visit him with his half-brothers on occasion, he asked, who are they? He was moving Mary from being his mother to needing a savior. And when it came time for him to be hated and ridiculed and mocked and pierced and executed, there she is standing at the foot of the cross, watching the scenario unfold before her. And I believe that this was the final sword that Simeon spoke of. This was the sword that Simeon spoke of. Before we go on, I just want to paint the picture and realize the contrast that is going on at the cross here. God's Lamb is hanging there in terrible pain just before darkness fell. And remember, this is for us. He's giving his life for the sins of the world. Heaven is standing breathless, as it were. Life and death at its peak are standing in the gap. The highest point of the world's history is taking place, and that is Christ at Calvary. And at the foot of the cross, four sin-hardened, preoccupied, callous soldiers are rolling the dice for the garments. And Mary is watching. So there's five pieces of clothing. Don't know exactly what they were, but you can imagine the shoes, the inner garment, the outer garment, the belt. Each soldier gets one. And then they roll the dice for the tunic. Why did they roll the dice? It says here that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, they had no idea what they were doing, but God knew exactly what he was doing. And they're rolling the dice for this tunic. And maybe I've shared with you before, but history has it that this tunic, every mother for their little Jewish boy, when he is born, she knits him this tunic so that when he becomes of age, she presents it to him. It's without seam. It's woven, no seams. They're rolling the dice for this tunic, and it says that Mary is standing at the foot of the cross. What a courageous mother. Mothers, how do we describe this? Pink said, after the days of his infancy and childhood, during all the public ministry of Jesus, we see and hear so little of Mary. Her life was lived in the background among the shadows, but when the supreme hour strikes her son's agony, when the world has cast out the child of her womb, she stands by the cross. Who can fitly portray such a picture? Never such bliss at a human birth, never such sorrow at an inhumane death. She is the dying man's mother. No mother ever suffered like she did. His disciples may desert him. His friends may forsake him. His nation may despise him. But his mother stands at the foot of the cross. And then you have this scene, the most touching, really, of all scenes, when Jesus faces his mother and he addresses her in verse 26. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. And in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, isn't that something? When he saw his mother, why did he look at his mother now? She's been there all along. It's because of the tunic. You see, when they started rolling the dice for this thing that she had woven for him when he was born, the child of her womb, he locks eyes with his mother. And then gives her to John. The distancing would have been hard to bear. The suffering of her son, unimaginable torture for this woman. She watched her nation reject and turn against her son and forfeit the salvation promised to them. So much grief, so much affliction. And yet, the last time that we hear about Mary, fourth time, she's in a prayer meeting in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, you can read about it, but because of lack of time, we're not going to go there. She must have known that her submission to God's plan would cost her. If nothing else, she knew she would be disgraced as an unwed mother. She must have thought that Joseph would divorce her, or worse yet, he might even have her put to death by stoning. Mary may not have considered the full extent of her future. The full extent of her future suffering. She may not have imagined the pain of watching her beloved child bear the weight of sin and die a terrible death on the cross. Still, she willingly submitted to God's plan. Mary was a woman of rare strength and obedience. She was the only human being to be with Jesus throughout his entire life, from his birth to his death. She gave birth to him as a baby and watched him die as her Savior. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 38, she said, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." You see, she knew the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. It's no wonder she responded the way she did, right? In Luke chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 46, notice what it says. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord." And then she launches into what John MacArthur calls the hymn of incarnation. "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." It's a magnificent praise to God bursting out of her soul. You see, Mary knew that she would be the mother of the Lord, and her heart was filled with praise. And as we look at this hymn of the incarnation, we see her praise goes far beyond the simple fact that she would be the mother of the Lord. She knew that she would be redeemed by him, which was to be born. Redemption was the greater issue, and that was the cause of Mary's praise. Notice that she rejoiced in God, my Savior. Which brings us to verse 48 and 49. Watch this, guys. "For he has regarded my helpless estate." He has regarded my helpless estate of his handmaiden. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he is mighty and has done to me great things, and holy is his name." And that's what overwhelmed Mary. She couldn't believe that God could possibly pick up one of such a low station in life. And here's Mary saying that, "I am a nobody, and he has regarded my lowliness and sent not the Savior, but my Savior." She couldn't believe that a holy God could reach down and pick up and redeem, let alone allow to be the mother of the Redeemer, such an one as she is. So her praise comes out of pure gratitude for God's gift of salvation. And that's what we remember, the gift. I remember watching TV a couple weeks ago, and there was this football player on there, and I think it was on a Christian station. And what he said was, "I have all these awards that I've earned on the field. I have this award for this many tackles. I have this award for this many blocks. But the beauty of salvation is you can't earn anything. It's all been done." And that's the gift that we remember now, the gift of salvation to you. How will you respond to that? Will you take it and rise, reject it, and fall? It's the answer to why Christmas. It's the answer to why Christmas. It is why he came here and died for us. Will you accept the gift and rise, reject it, and fall? I'd like to close out today by saying Merry Christmas to all of you. And I got a little video. It's about 4 minutes long. We'll watch it, sort of ties it all together. And after that, we'll be dismissed.